And I feel kind of like I'm trying to lead the choir today. So when AB invited me to come and share, I said, you're doing this with me. I said, I am not coming up here and giving everybody a lecture at your church. And so he very gamely agreed that, yeah, we would do our own little jazz duet up here. So we're going to interrupt each other as we go. But can I first get an amen for you guys having the best pastor in Tallahassee? Yeah.
Paid him for that comment.
and I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, last week, and it was great to meet so many of you last week and welcome me, but it was great to see AB do his thing up here, and he's a serious orator. And somebody who studies public speaking for a living, I'm like, woo, you're really good at what you do. I was sitting next to AB, and he was busting out the rhymes and the rhythm. He was singing. I was like, wow, you can sing too. But the thing I've really grown to appreciate a lot about AB, we've known each other about 4 years, is whenever we get together, and we don't get together a lot, but whenever we get together and AB talks about his walk with God, he does not start with a triumph. He does not start with this great building. He does not start with an increased budget. He starts with his own failures. And that really just kind of blew me away, that here's a guy who's got a lot of really good things going on in his world, but he's always talking about his challenges, his failures, things he's had to overcome, things that he's working on right now. And I just find that such a really nice sensibility in somebody leading people, that you can acknowledge, you know, you bet. What to do today? I thought it might be useful for me to tell a couple of stories about not so much me, but about some of the work I've done in the last 10 to 12 years. I told AB, I loaned this book to AB. You could kind of hurt people with this book. It's kind of, I published this book back in 2006 with a good friend of mine. His name's Dave Dixon. He teaches out in California. We actually went to Mansfield Christian High School together. It's another story for another day. But when I was sort of transitioning in my academic career at Florida State University, I had been studying political rhetoric, which is basically persuasive political speech making. And it's interesting, so we talked a lot about the presidents and how they spoke to us and how they tried to persuade us. And that whole thing was interesting to me, but it didn't move me. And here I was, I had moved here to Tallahassee back in 2000, and I grew up in Ohio. And I knew nothing, I'm sad to say, I knew nothing about the civil rights movement here in Tallahassee. And I knew nothing really about the civil rights movement in Florida. What I did know was, yeah, Dr. King gave a great speech in Washington, D.C., and Rosa Parks sat down, right? I knew that very, very basic history when it came to civil rights history. And it's kind of it's an important history, but it's very, very limited. So a good friend of mine and colleague at Baylor University said, hey, Davis, I got a challenge for you if you're up for it. He said, I know you're in your own academic work thinking about moving into civil rights as a field. I am starting a new book series with Baylor University Press called Rhetoric and Religion. Now, real quick here, I know the word rhetoric has a terrible connotation. And that's too bad, because the word rhetoric actually just means persuasive public speaking, okay? Just so when I use the word rhetoric today, just so that we're all on the same page. And the good folks at Baylor said, we're kicking off this new series, and we'd love it if you would do the inaugural volume in this series on kind of great speeches of the civil rights movement, but they're speeches that are inflected with reflect the scriptures. Here's the premise, folks. For the longest time, historians have said what made the civil rights movement move in the Deep South was religion. Okay, and we know Dr. King was a Baptist minister, and we know he led powerfully from the pulpit. But it seems like oftentimes Dr. King was the only one. And the folks at Baylor said, hey, can you find the speeches that Dr. King did not give but other people gave? In other words, can you fill out the civil rights movement in a way that we've never seen before? And so this was a real challenge, right? Because where do you look? Where do you start? And so my colleague and I, Dave Dixon, we just started reading. And what we wanted to do is we wanted to put together a book where none of these speeches had ever been published before. All right? So that was the idea. Let's put a book out there that's fresh, that's new, but that tell the civil rights movements plural. Right? Because there was not one civil rights movement. It was movements many. We had our own right here in Tallahassee. So Dave and I start along this journey, and we start going to archives all over the Southeast. And we start contacting archivists all over the country. And we tell them what we're after. The speeches have to be between 1954, and well, I'll talk a little bit later about why 1954, and 1965. That's the bookend. All right, and that's kind of how we periodize. We call it periodizing. That's how we kind of date the civil rights movement. It's a fiction because there were people doing civil rights before 1954, and there are people doing civil rights long after 1965. And so Dave's doing his work. I'm doing my work. And by the way, the person who's helping me do my work is sitting right there. And she's a little bit shy, so if you get a chance, meet her after the service. Ingrid Houck, you want to wave? There's my wife, Ingrid. So Ingrid and I are going to all these archives. It's part vacation for her work for me, but she's also in there grinding with me in these archives trying to find stuff. And slowly, and Baylor wants this book out pretty quickly, and they invited me in 04. They want the book out in 06. And for an academics do not work fast. I mean, we just do not work very fast. So Dave and I are finding these speeches, and we're having really interesting successes, and he's telling me what he's finding and what I'm finding. And we end up with a really nice stack of about 130 speeches. And I report back to my people at Baylor and said, the fellow's name's Kerry Nelson, I said, Kerry, we found a bunch of really, really great stuff. We got a problem, though. And the problem is the manuscript that we want to submit to you is 1,500 pages. Now, if you know anything about academic publishing, academics never publish anything over about 300 pages, and that has to do with cost. It's simply too expensive to publish really thick, fat books. When I wrote this email to Kerry Newman, it was really tongue-in-cheek, because I knew what he was going to say, which is, are you kidding me? You got to cut this in a fifth, right? We can do 20% of that, but you're going to have to make some hard cuts. Actually, he wrote back to me almost in real time and said, great, send the whole thing, which completely blew me away. Now, here was the other challenge. So we found all these speeches. So let's say I found one of your grandfather's speeches. I just can't randomly print that speech. That speech belongs to you and your family. Even if I found it in an archive, you know, I just can't assume AB's speech. I can just put it in my book. So what we had to do was we had to find and contact and ask every single family member, can we publish your speech? And folks, that was by far the best part of this project because so many people didn't know their grandfather had ever given a speech that had changed the community in which they lived. And oftentimes these were at churches. Oftentimes they were at small white churches in the Deep South. And guess what happened to Granddaddy? His deacons ran him out. And this was for a pretty tepid civil rights message, right? This was not, hey, let's integrate the church tomorrow. This was, actually, you know what, I support the Brown decision. Or, talking very generically about the brotherhood of man or the sisterhood. You know, that's pretty generic stuff. But this got a lot of white clergy in the Deep South literally booted out of their churches. Talking to their kids, talking to their grandkids, and then what was the best part was, here's the speech. Here it is. And 9 out of 10 times, they didn't know the speech existed. And so it was great to be able to give gifts like that to family members who simply didn't know this part of their family's story. So we put the book together, and it became, it's a fat book, and it's used, we're very proud of the fact that it's being used in classrooms around the country to teach examples of speech making from the civil rights movement. But what I want to talk a little bit more about today is a speech that I never found, a guy who's not in the book, but whose story continues to move me and gave me a lesson in civil rights history. My wife and I are at the Southern Baptist Archives in Nashville, Tennessee. And the Southern Baptists actually had some paperwork in their archives titled Race Relations. They had a Race Relations Commission. So I'm going through these documents, and I come across this really, really angry letter by a gentleman by the name of George Bell Timmerman, Sr. And the letter is addressed to a fellow by the Reverend Jack Stafford. Now, I didn't know either of these two people. But I copied the letter because I wanted to come back to it, and I wanted to find out about Jack Stafford. It seems like he had really crossed this. Mr. Timmerman was the head of his deacons, and he was also a federal judge. Okay, very powerful man. And he had written this letter to his minister basically saying, you and I do not belong in the same church. And in fact, you need to go. So I came home, I pulled this letter out, and I started doing my own Googling on Jack Stafford. I wanted to know who this guy was in Batesburg, South Carolina. And through a couple of lucky Google searches, I found his daughter, whose name is Joby Robinson, J-O-B-Y Robinson. She's in Columbia, South Carolina. And I wrote her and I said, dear Joby, I think I found a document that involves your father. And she wrote me right back and said, yep, that's my daddy. And he died recently, but I'm glad you found that document. I have other documents for you. And she sent me very quickly a bunch of documents that Reverend Stafford had kept in relationship to this controversy at the First Baptist Church of Batesburg. And I was sort of blown away by this because here is a 31-year-old graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He's a Marine from World War II. He's building his church. He starts at Batesburg in 1952. He doubles the budget in like 2 years. The people are coming. The people love him in his church. He and his wife in 1954 in June travel to St. Louis to go to a convention, the Southern Baptist Convention. At that convention, the Christian Life Commission votes and offers a very sort of lukewarm support of the Brown versus Board of Education decision. Now, let me just kind of stop right here because I want to make sure we're on the same page. Everybody know about, who knows about Brown? Okay, a lot of people know about Brown. So the Brown decision, the Supreme Court decision, was a 9-0 verdict that basically said separate is inherently unequal, right? We can't do separate in our public schools. And it was unanimous, and I can tell you because I study this for a living that the Brown decision was an earthquake in the Deep South. I mean, it was a major, major earthquake. So anyway, back to the convention in St. Louis. Reverend Stafford, excuse me, I'm gonna get a drink here real quick.
Take a break. Yeah.
Wound up by Reverend Stafford here.
And Reverend Stafford is white.
He is.
Okay, I just want to make sure that
you get that. Reverend Stafford votes yes on this tepid endorsement of Brown. He never preaches about Brown. He never preaches from his pulpit about integration. And George Bell Timmerman soon finds out that his preacher had voted to endorse Brown. And he was mad. And he wanted him out of his church. And I thought, well, on what grounds? this guy's doing enormous things in the church. This guy's beloved by his congregation. And I read further in this in the documents that Joby sent me, and I came across the scripture that George Bell Timmerman Sr. used as justification to get rid of this guy. And if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, this is Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. And it's the so-called curse of Ham. I had never heard of it. I grew up with a Bible. I had never heard of the curse of Ham. And I just want to read it to you. We won't spend a ton of time on the curse of Ham, but here's how it goes down. This is chapter 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. And I really need my glasses here, but I'm going to do the best I can.
Here's my print.
Thank you. I'll trade you.
I have prehistoric print, a big print. Everybody can see.
Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." There's the curse of Ham. George Bell Timmerman Sr. used these eight verses to basically say, black people will always be my servant. Now that was like, whoa, are you serious? This is a federal judge. This is not some redneck off the street. And his son, by the way, at this point in time when he writes this letter, is governor of South Carolina. Now, if you read, I became very interested at that point in the curse of Ham. Am I missing something here? You'll notice who made this curse. It was not God. It was not God who made this curse. It was some guy who was very drunk and passed out in his tent. Not to put too fine a point on it, but you know, I don't mean to kind of heap anathemas on Noah, but I mean, Noah's the one making the curse. God isn't. I don't see anything about black and white in this, do you? But, and so I started doing more homework on this curse of Ham business, and what I found out was, if you look, and so we like to talk about the heroes and the heroines of the civil rights movement. I like to talk about the bad guys and the bad girls, because they're part of it too. You do not know what Dr. King is reacting to unless you understand the white citizens' councils, right? And so I started looking at the other side of this issue because I wanted to understand what's the theology of the white supremacist. And it kept leading back to Genesis 9. And that this Genesis 9 serves as the foundation stone in white supremacy in the church. There it is. And it's not just George Bell Timmerman Sr., folks. It is in all kinds, and I'm not going to belabor you with the details of it, but I started doing more homework, trying to find white defenses of segregation and white supremacy in the scriptures, and it always usually goes back to the curse of Ham. So maybe, A.B., we need to talk a little bit about the curse of Ham. Maybe we also need to get into the New Testament a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you sharing. How many of you have heard of that curse of Ham? You've heard that? Going to Florida A&M and studying psychology, I was a brand new Christian, and many of my friends and schoolmate talked about the curse of Ham and said that if you are going to a church, you're going to a white man's church. And so I had to learn how to look at the scriptures and look at it in context. And so I was wondering about Ham. And so I studied it out. And we can easily kind of go, well, that happened, you know, and this is how they base their theology. But we can do the same thing. And we can misuse the scriptures. And we have to be careful that we don't put our own take on certain scriptures. You know, there's many, many scriptures that I think of when I think about pathways to the truth. And obviously, as Davis will continue to talk about, there was so many pathways to their truth or their individual truth and not the word. And the Bible says in Psalm 119, 105, the word is a lamp and a light. Without that light, without that lamp, we cannot walk great paths, or we can't walk confidently in the paths that God has given us and shown us. And we'll create our own paths, and that's very dangerous. And in Mark 4, many of you know about the parable of the soils. And that is the sower, and the sower throws out the seed, and it lands on different types of soil. And in Mark 4, you know, Jesus, he's saying this to give an example to his disciples, the apostles, because the Jews did not understand the light. They didn't recognize, it says in John 1, they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And so he said that, don't be surprised if people see me, see my love, see my truth, and respond differently. Because every heart is different. And just because of time, I'll just kind of share how he explains the parable to them. He says, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop some 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. And I shared with Davis, I said, this is kind of what I think about when I think about the different pathways and hearts, and how could someone read that scripture and come up with this theology? And Davis, you remember what you said, that which one kind of appealed to you, which soil?
Chapter or verse 19 was the one, the wealth,
okay.
Money.
All right, can you share a little bit about it?
Sure. So the reason George Bell Timmerman and his friends, the rationalization was, we need black folks picking cotton on our plantations. You know, we need a rationalization to keep blacks subservient to me so that I can maintain my wealth, I can maintain my privileges. So much of understanding whites and blacks in this country for me, if you kind of cut away, you get down to money. Slavery is about money. Sharecropping is about money. And if we lose sight of money, we lose sight, I think, of sort of the picture that explains a lot, not everything, but a lot of white-black relations in this country.
Mm-hmm. So if you don't have money, you have an advantage because it can be a distraction. You have these pathways, and Jesus says, I'm sowing the word out. And the first soil was a closed mind, a path, a closed mind. You read the word, but your mind is so closed, you just, nothing gets in. Mm-hmm. Nothing gets in the heart. You may have it intellectually, but it doesn't get in. Jesus says their mindset was closed to the gospel. They couldn't receive it. The other soil is a rocky soil, a confused mind. Sometimes we hear the word, we're not closed to it, but we're just a little confused. And we've all been, I'm sure, in all soils at one point in time. We're confused. We emotionally respond to the good news. I do that. I like it. I see it. I'm fired up about it. I'm excited about putting it into practice. But then dying to old beliefs come in. Sacrifice comes in. Giving up of myself interrupts the seed being planted in good soil. And then you have a cluttered mind. Cluttered mind is a mind that really beneath the surface, there beneath the in the roots of my mind, that there's things that need to be dug up. Their roots, the weeds, they choke out.
Blacks are over there and whites are over here. Mm. And so I'm just trying to be humble, and when I teach this stuff to my students, I'm like, guys, it's easy to laugh at George Bell Timmerman, but we make a big mistake when we laugh at him.
Well, you know, I was sharing with a friend of mine this past week about the heart and the core of our actions. He asked a very good question. He said, you know, what about when you stray away from God, what causes that? What are some things that just... there are indications that I'm straying or a person's straying. I said, well, that's a good question. There are a lot of indications, a lot of things that we do when we're missing the mark, when we sin. But I could tell you those things at first, but I'm not. I'm going to tell you the root of why we do the things that we do. And it's the heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from your heart. Everything you do flows from your heart. The things that were done to enslave African Americans, the things that we've done in the name of God that have been inaccurate, come from our hearts. Above all else, above everything else, guard the heart. And I told him, if you had a serial killer in your home, would you guard him? He goes, absolutely. Would you guard him with all your heart and more, right? What about our hearts? How do we guard this heart? Well, we have to know that, and also in Jeremiah, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And beyond cure, I can't trust my heart. I can't trust what I feel. Because obviously, it felt right for them to do these things. Mm. It felt they justified their actions by the heart. And so I want to encourage you, examine your heart. Make sure that it's the pathway that God has given you, that is truth, and not let your heart deceive you. Test it by the word of God. Some of us may be living in situations where we're going, well, you know, God knows my heart. He does. He really does. And that's why he's giving us a cure for the heart, to protect us. And I look at my life, I look at things that my father went through, my grandfather went through, what they faced, and it's all a test of our hearts. Things that are done to us, things that have been done to us, or things that we've done to people. It's a test of the heart. Dave,
yeah, I was wondering, as we wrap up today, I'd asked AB a little bit earlier if I could make an announcement to plug two events that are coming up as part of Black History Month. So if you got your phones or however you want to write something down, if I could give you a couple of dates, and I hope to maybe see you at one or two of these events. I promise you they're going to be good. I promise you they're going to be interesting. And perhaps may even address some of the things we're talking about today. So these are events as part of the Spring Literary Forum series at FAMU. The first event is happening on February 23rd, which I believe is a Thursday. Thank you. And I know a lot of you work, and so you're not going to be able to get to this event, but it's at 11 o'clock at Lee Auditorium. My good friend, Keith Beauchamp, who's a filmmaker, who did The Untold Story of Emmett Lewis Till, and he's had a several series on Investigation Discovery and on TV One. He's a documentary filmmaker. He's going to be airing his Emmett Till documentary and then doing a Q&A with yours truly at 12:30. So if you can get out, Keith's great. He's a really good speaker. He's got an amazing message of how it took him 10 years to make this film. And he's in the process with Whoopi Goldberg right now of making the movie. The movie is simply called Till, and it will be filming this summer. So I'm very excited to see that. The second event happens the following night, and it's at 6:30, same venue, Lee Auditorium on FAM's campus. The speaker is a FAM graduate by the name of Ibram Kendi, K-E-N-D-I. And Dr. Kendry, he teaches at the University of Florida. We won't hold that against him. He is an '03 FAM graduate, so he's one of ours. But Dr. Kendry has written this marvelous book. It's called Stamped from the Beginning. It's won all the major awards this year. It's going to win a bunch more. And he's going to be giving a lecture on Friday night at 6:30 at Lee Auditorium on Stamped from the Beginning. The premise of the book is he's a historian. He wants to know, how did racist ideas start and how did they get here? And it's fascinating. And guess who comes in for some tough treatment?
Mm-mm.
The church. A lot of other places too, but Kendi's book is marvelous. And it's an easy read. He's a marvelous writer, great researcher. So if I could just plug those two events, if you're looking for something to do on Thursday and Friday in a couple of weeks, they're going to be really good.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah.
It's really been great, Davis, to be able to talk with you and have this dialogue. I think this city definitely is in need of dialogue, mm-hmm. and to talk and to celebrate our diversity.
Yeah.
And God has done amazing things in this church to be able to bring us together. And I'm looking forward to the future as we continue to come together by the Word of God and base our relationships on the Word of God. And if you're here and you're not sure what soil you're in, your heart, please, you know, talk to someone here. If you feel like you're blocking the Word of God, or things kind of get up and clutter the Word of God in your life, we need each other to help one another to free each other up, to be able to respond to the Word of God. In the end, when it's all said and done, God's going to want to know how we responded to His will, His desires,
mm-hmm.
How we responded to His Word in the flesh, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. And I appreciate Jim's communion and just the way that, you know, Jim is amazing. It's amazing, brother. Very unique. And we have such an amazing group here. And if you're visiting, please take advantage of the relationships in this room. Have the dialogue. Tell the story. Mm. Tell your story. Mm. Your pathway to the truth. Do you embrace the truth? Do you know the truth? So many times, if we don't know the truth, it really does, the truth sets us free. And ignorance and just a lack of understanding can trap us. And so we want to help you with the Word, just like we've been helped to embrace it and understand it. So thank you, Davis, for coming. And
welcome. Thank
Ingrid,
you.
For coming. And really appreciate it. Thank you. What we've done, what we're going to do is we're going to have a Q&A, because I know some of you have to get your kids, and it's been a great time of worship, but we're going to have a Q&A in the meet and greet room for several minutes, about 10 minutes after. Let's go ahead and say just 11:30 sharp. We'll be back in that room. If you are wanting to come and ask Davis any questions and just to have a great time, we'll do that. Following the song, we'll break up, we'll be dismissed, you get your children, and then we'll have a Q&A session right in that meet and greet room, 10:30 sharp. Thank you. God bless.